Hebrews chapter 12. The text for the morning is verses 12 through 17. I'd like to back up just a little ways in our reading to kind of orient our mind back into this text, into this truth. It's been several weeks since we dealt with it to kind of get the flow, because verse 12, the text for our sermon today, begins with the term therefore. Therefore in the scriptures is always an indicator to make sure we understand what precedes that, because what is going to be said is a result or an action based on something that has been told to us. Let's begin back in verse 1, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's a critical element, because the imagery of the race is going to go all the way down through the text that we'll even cover next week, all the way through chapter 12. So bear that in mind, what he's calling us to do, to run the race of the Christian life, to do so with endurance. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Another critical element as we move into the text today, where we are called to strive for holiness. Discipline, these things are taking place that we might share in God's holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Our Father, we pray your blessing upon the scriptures that are read today. I pray, Lord, that you would, through the work and ministry of Holy Spirit, open our minds to the truth that we will hear. I pray, Lord, that you would use this gospel presentation to draw sinners to yourself, to draw those who have never experienced the gift of eternal life. Lord, that you, by your kind grace, would save them. I pray, Lord, for those among us today, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to understand our role in one another's lives. Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and admonished to strive for peace, to strive for holiness, to take action and deal with areas in our life that need attention. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the absolute importance of these things. Father, as we come to this portion of our service where we worship you through our giving, where we acknowledge your place in our life, when we recognize that you are all satisfying, that you are our portion, Father, might we give accordingly. Father, might the truth of the gospel inform and encourage and help us worship you through giving. We ask that these gifts be used for the spread of the gospel and for the glory of your name. Amen. I'm going to take just a few moments to kind of remind us of some of the path that we've traveled thus far. These are key. It's very key to the writer's mind. It is a theme that he embraces all the way through this particular book. He is challenging them. The main thrust of this letter, of course, is it's written to Hebrew Christians in the day of its writing, and to believers, followers of Christ throughout all ages, is simply this: that we would persevere in our faith, that we would continue faithful, that we would finish faithful unto the end. The writer uses three primary arguments or logic to achieve this when he writes the people. The first truth is that Jesus, the one in whom they have believed, one that they have embraced, he indeed is the completion, the reality, and the fulfillment of all that is written in the Old Testament. Now remember, many of these believers have embraced Christ and turned back to Judaism. So he wants them to understand that the Messiah, this Jesus, the historical man Jesus that they have placed their faith in, he is the completion. He is the reality of everything that is written in the Old Testament. It finds its completion. He is in no way leveling that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all that took place there is bad in any sense, but rather that its purpose, as Sean said in his call to worship, its purpose is to present and look forward to Christ. The second thing he speaks about over and over again, and for the ladies who are in the Bible study, that's actually the title of the book that you're using, and that is that Jesus is the better way. He makes several comparative statements. In next week's text of Scripture, he is once again going to make a comparative statement between something in the Old Testament and something that we're being called to. And so he's going to tell us that Jesus is the better way. In every single situation, Jesus is the better way. The last thing that he does, as often is the case when we are encouraged about something, as we kind of lay forth a positive thought process, we also have to recognize kind of a negative process as well. And he gives very stern warnings. He begins in kind of a simple one in chapter 2 and works his way to some very severe warnings toward the end of this letter. The warnings are simply this, that if we turn back, if we do not persevere unto the end, that God's wrath and displeasure will fall upon us. Just a quick footnote. This is always important. It is so easy to lose sight of this. It's something that sometimes when we hear a message like this, when we think about persevering, that it comes into our mind. Is he talking about someone who has been saved and losing their salvation? Or is he talking about something different? Now, we don't want to lose the impact of what he's saying here. We don't want to kind of float into this thing, once saved, always saved. You know, if I made a decision in the past, it doesn't matter how I'm living now. It doesn't really matter what I'm thinking now. It doesn't matter if I have faith. There was something that happened in my past. I remember that. I remember someone telling me that took place. He's wanting to absolutely blow that thought process apart. He is telling us that where we stand today in our relationship with the Lord is absolutely critical. When someone asks you, do you know Christ? You can say, yes, I know him today. I have faith in Christ as I stand here today. We are to persevere in our faith. We must remember that the author is writing as a pastor to a group of people. As I look out on you today, I don't know what is in your heart. I truly don't. I make the assumption that if you have professed Christ, that you are a true believer. But I think all of us, if you have been in church for any amount of time and have known people who have embraced Christ and then are no longer living for Christ, maybe not here today, maybe you're fearful that they've walked away, or maybe they've even made a proclamation that they've walked away from the Lord. And what gauges in your mind is that person saved? Is that person a follower of Christ if they're no longer walking with the Lord? And so the writer here, not knowing the mind of God, writing under inspiration of the Spirit, but certainly not knowing where a person truly stands with God, admonishes them to persevere in their faith. He is not teaching that a person once declared righteous by God will ever lose that standing, but rather that that person will be sanctified, will be glorified. That person will persevere even if they may stumble at times. The Apostle John, I think, puts it in the way that is more simple than any other place you find in the Scripture. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to what he says. They went out from us. He's identifying the true believers with that little phrase, us, from us. They went out, those who have left us, apostatized, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued, they would have persevered with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. If I'm engaging with someone that I am fearful that they are walking away from the Lord, that their walk is cooling down, their hearts are hardening, one of the things I want to do as a brother in Christ is encourage them. Get right with God. You need to seek the face of God. You need to turn from the path you're on. You need to come back to Christ. You need to make things right in your life. That's what the writer is doing here. He's using in chapter 12 this imagery of a race. He's using it in the sense of run the race, look to Jesus, focus on him. He is the author and he is the finisher. Jesus is the one we look to. You get your eyes off Jesus, then you're in trouble on this race. You're going to veer off the course. And you must endure hardships. On this race, there are many obstacles in our path. There are many hardships. There's much discipline that comes to bear in our life. And God is bringing that discipline, not in a sense to hurt us, but to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. And we must endure. Over and again, he speaks about focus on Christ. Consider Christ. Look unto Christ. Endure hardships. Endurance is a key word. If you were to mark that in the first 11 verses, over and again, he's going to tell us we must run with endurance. Christ has endured. Don't grow weary and faint-hearted. Endure through discipline. Over and over and over again, it comes. And so now we march into verse 12. Therefore, given all of this, understanding that we need to focus on Christ, endure hardships, that God is bringing discipline into our life and we need to be trained by that, as it says in verse 11. The King James uses a word that I think is so good here. It says that we need to be exercised by it. It needs to effect something in us. It needs to produce something in us. Therefore, he says, take action. Lift up drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Notice he uses the preposition or the term there, your. It's an individual call. I look you into the eye. I see you collectively as a body of Christ here today. But I look you in the eye and I say, this admonition is for you and each of us. That we are called toward this end. And we must take action. As is so often the case in the book of Hebrews, he's going to reach back into the Old Testament and he's going to draw forth truth from there. He's going to expose something from the prophets or something from the holy writings of the Old Testament to help them understand. These are people that would embrace the teaching of the Old Testament. The two places he's going to go back for these three phrases about lifting up drooping hands, strengthening the weak knees, and make straight your paths. He goes to Isaiah 35 and Proverbs chapter 4. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read a portion of Isaiah 35. If you would like to turn back there and follow along, put something here in Hebrews 12, because we'll be back there in just a moment. If you want to just simply listen, that's fine as well. I don't want to get bogged down here in Isaiah 35, but if you read that and think it through, you're going to see a lot of thoughts that the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to express in our text and the text that we're going to see next week. So he's going to draw from the prophet Isaiah. He's going to help them understand that what Isaiah is calling them to in the Old Covenant is what exactly he's calling them to in this letter. Isaiah 35. Now, chapter 34 of Isaiah is a rather bleak chapter, as are many of those opening chapters in Isaiah. It speaks about judgment that is going to fall on the nations. If you stop at the end of 34, you would just be absolutely discouraged. You would be overwhelmed by the judgment of God that's going to fall upon the nations of the world. But it's always the case with the prophets. There is hope that follows judgment. There is salvation that comes from the hand of God. The wilderness and the dry land, he says, following up these statements of judgment, shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these mountain ranges. For us, it is not as significant, but if you can think of something that's beautiful and fertile and green and brings great joy just to think about it, that's the images, geographic images he's bringing forth here. He says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And then verse 3 is where he begins this quote. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. He gives some explanation of what he's talking about here. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He continues down to verse 8, and the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And then in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Lift up drooping hands. That's an interesting image, isn't it? Think about running a race. If you're running a race and I say to you, you need to lift up your drooping hands, what would the image be in your mind? To me, it is someone that is calling you to take action. If your hands are drooping, it's probably showing you're not in a good frame of mind. You're probably tired, you're discouraged, you're despondent, your hands are drooping, you're not running the way you should be, you're not doing it. The whole thought here is this. God is moving and working and exposing in our hearts areas that need to take shape in order to run the race. He's going to call us to some things beginning in verse 14. But before he does, we need to whip ourselves into shape. If you've ever been on an athletic team, you know one of the most difficult things in any athletic program is the training that begins in the beginning of the program. You go, they look at you, they assess where you are, and then they begin to work with you. They try to bring you into physical shape, into mental shape. The areas that you're doing wrong, the footwork, whatever it might be in the sport that you're working in, they try to correct that. They try to make sure that once you get in the game, you are at top shape. You're able to engage. Think of that in the Christian life. Think about the areas that God exposes in us that we need to take action to deal with. Lay aside every weight and that sin that so easily besets you. To each of us, it is different. That's why I think he makes it so personal. You need to lift up your drooping hands. You need to make strengthen your weak knees. I think because of the context of Isaiah, he's basically saying to them, take courage. Take courage. Do what you need to do. Take the promises of the gospel. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. Deal with these things, whatever they might be. You can't run the race if you don't deal with it. You can't run an effective race with your hands drooping down and your knees weak. You're not going to make it very far. You're going to be stumbling constantly. You're never going to be able to finish. So strengthen these things. Take courage. When God calls the people of Israel into the land, Joshua three times makes this simple exhortation to them from the lips of our God. Be strong and very courageous. Just take courage. I think when he's talking about strength and weak knees, he's talking about that admonition to stand. Stabilize yourself. Strengthen your legs so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul would say. That you might be firm, that you would simply trust in God. The next one's taken from Proverbs chapter 4. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. I think that's what he's talking about, the straight path. Don't go off to the left or to the right. Don't swerve away and get into things that are going to hurt you. Keep your eyes. Run the race. Jesus, when he gives the parable, speaks about the sower and the seed. All the many, many distractions, the anxieties of the life and the pleasures of life and just all the busyness of life can absolutely choke out any life that is there. And the writer here is saying, okay, you need to engage in a race. God, by his discipline, this means of grace, has exposed some areas. I want you to be exercised by what God has placed in your mind. And I want you to deal with this. And I want you to deal with it so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, disabled, but rather be healed. All right, deal with those areas. Strengthen yourself. Get yourself into shape. Let's run the race. Now, verse 14, he's going to call us to do two things. Strive for peace with everyone, and you could supply the verb in there again, strive for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That sounds like it's pretty important, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when someone tells me if I don't have something in my life, I'm not going to see the Lord, I probably should make sure that that's present. So what is he saying here? What does he mean, strive? It means to seek and pursue. We often talk using that language here, seek the Lord. This morning, Psalm 27, seek the Lord. Seek his face. The Lord says unto me, seek my face. I answer to him, yea, Lord, thy face will I seek. Pursuing Christ is all important. Pursuing Christ is all satisfying. Pursuing Christ as if he is the end, that the eternal promises of God really make a difference, that they are more important to us than anything else. We seek, we pursue, we give ourselves to it, we run a race. We get ourselves in shape and we run it. We engage in it. Paul would say in Philippians 3, we give ourselves to it in every way I press toward that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the writer here is encouraging them to do. Seek peace for everyone. Scriptures speak about how important it is to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Don't be that person that's always trying to stir up trouble, trying to bring about strife. Evidently, there were people in the church there that were protagonists. He says, I want you to seek after peace. Jesus would say, blessed is the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. Paul would say, if possible, as far as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all men. Peter would call us to follow the example of Christ. For this to you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued to entrust himself to one who judges justly. So it is that idea of pursuing peace, pursuing a right relationship, that horizontal aspect of the Christian life. He also says pursue that vertical relationship, holiness. It's important we understand what he's saying here. If he's saying that we have to be perfect to get to heaven, that's not good. Pastor Jason, during the month of January, spoke a series of messages that kind of just gave us a good focus for the year. He spoke on justification. He spoke on sanctification. He spoke on helping one another, and he spoke on the glory of God. The second of those messages is what we're talking about here, sanctification. The word sanctification and the word holiness are very closely related. The reason he says without holiness no one shall see the Lord is simply this, that a Christian bears the fruit of God in their life. John 15, he is the vine, we are the branches. The evidence of the vine pulsating, life flowing matter into the branch is the fruit that is on the branch. The fruit on the branch bears resemblance to the vine. As believers, we must be partakers of the holiness of God. We must be being transformed. Think of all the ways in which the New Testament writers speak about that. put off the old and put on the new. Crucify the old man, live under the new man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. All these things, we change, we are changed with the Spirit of God from glory unto glory. We are partakers of the holiness, the fruit, the aspects, this peace of righteousness that comes from God, this fruit that comes from the Lord. If we are not a partaker of that, then simply we will never see the Lord. Because it is evidence that fruit would say that I have never been justified. I have never been made righteous. Because if I have been made righteous, I will be a partaker of that. But we pursue it. I look you in the eye today. You look me in the eye today. And I say to you, pursue holiness. Deal with sinful actions and attitudes. Don't take them lightly. Don't think that they're not important, because they are important. That critical tongue, that wandering mind, those lustful thoughts that we want to engage our flesh in, he says, put it to death. Deal with it. You can't run the race like that. Not the race that God calls us to. Because this race is, we are striving for peace with one another. We are striving for the holiness of God, without which no one will see the Lord. One person put it this way, and I thought it was very helpful. He says it is the idea of a band of travelers or a group of runners looking around to make sure that no one falls off the track. If you and I ran a marathon together, that's what you'd need to do. You just need to slow down every once in a while, see if Tim's still alive back there. Is he going to come? Is he going to come? Is he going to come? He now shifts gears a little bit. He's going to use a phrase, see to it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I like the translation of the New Living. It says, look after each other. That's the thought that he has here. See to it. You watch over. That's what the Greek words literally mean here. You watch over. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Watch over each other so that none of you fail to receive the grace of God. We're in this together. All through the book of Hebrews, he's going to call us to that reality, to encourage one another, to invest in one another, to speak to one another, to pray for one another, even to rebuke one another if we need to. Because I want to be a part of this race with you. I don't want anyone to fail of the grace of God. I want us all to obtain the grace of God. I want us all to be able to march into that heavenly Jerusalem together. There were people falling aside. There were people who had embraced Christ and become followers of Christ and now had gone back into Judaism, had nothing to do with Jesus. And the writer's heart is aching. And he's looking to a group of people and he says, watch over each other, help out each other. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is eternal business that we're speaking of here. I appreciate deeply how you do care for one another. I appreciate your care for me. I recognize when someone is going through very discernible, hard times, people gather around them. We don't want them to lose their faith. We don't want them to lose their way in the midst of trials and tribulations that are overwhelming them. We want them to be able to know we're with them. Someone's watching this with you. But sometimes it's more difficult when you see someone that's drifting because their hearts are becoming hard. And you want to engage them and they don't want to engage. They don't want bothered.
But oh, how we need to pray for each other, and as best we can, we need to strengthen one another in this particular idea. The second thing he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that many may become defiled. Certainly, a root of bitterness, as we think of the term bitterness, is a horrible thing. But I'm not exactly sure that that's what the writer has in mind. I think he's drawing from a text in the book of Deuteronomy that might shed a little better light in what he's talking about here. Let me read it, Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be any among you, a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Here's the scene I think he's drawing from in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know there were so many times that God's people went after the gods of the nations. Prophets would confront them. Jeremiah would confront them. And so many times the response would be this. Oh, I'm serving God. I know God. I don't have anything against God. Yeah, I'm going after these gods of the world and all these things, but I'm going to be safe. I'm fine. I'm cool. I'm good. The prophets would say, oh, no, you're not. God's judgment is going to fall on you. But there were many who were with them who were defiled by that same root, this poisonous root, this root that was bitter in its substance to its taste, and it defiled many. It infested many. It was like leaven that leavens a lump. It just spread, and many were defiled. And I think his call is this. Let's engage and watch over one another that people aren't getting defiled. All through the New Testament, Paul calls us to put away false teaching, put away false living, because if you don't, it will spread through the body. Deal with it. Third thing he calls us to in verse 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many by it be defiled. See to it that same thing goes through with all three terms when it uses that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, no doubt he is dealing with the sense of immorality here, sensual living. He's dealing with a lackadaisical aspect, unholy, ungodly living. But I think the main thing he's driving at here is the character he's speaking of, Esau. Now, who is Esau? He had a brother. His name was? All right, you're on the right character. Sometimes it's easy to get Esau mixed up with Ishmael or in some of these. If you're reading through the book of Genesis, most of us make it through January in Genesis anyway every year. You've just been talking about Esau. You remember Esau is the older of the two, but God had given a prophecy to the mother that the younger would serve the elder. Excuse me, the elder would serve the younger. It becomes a great truth imaged all the way through the scriptures about God's hand of choice. As life played itself out, you remember Esau comes from the field. He's very, very hungry. Jacob's preparing some soup, a stew. He says, I'll sell you my birthright in order to have some stew. What good is the birthright going to do me if I die today and I don't have anything to eat? To him, that birthright just simply wasn't all that important. He was willing to pursue that which was unholy, Not that it was wrong to eat soup, but he pursued something that was so small in comparison to the birthright. It says that he profaned his birthright. When they sent away Jacob to get a wife from the family back in Haran, Esau said, I realize that if I'm going to upset my parents if I marry a Hittite woman. And that's what he did. He married a Hittite woman. He had children through these Canaanite women. He was immoral in that sense. But I think the thrust of what he's saying here is, to the people he's writing to, don't think lightly about the gift of eternal life. Don't think lightly about Jesus. Don't just throw Jesus in a corner and say, I'm going to pursue what I'm going to pursue. I'm going to pursue money. I'm going to pursue power. I'm going to pursue immorality. I'm going to pursue what I want to pursue. Don't bother me about Jesus. He says, don't be like Esau. Because Esau, when he recognized what he had given up, he sought it with tears. But it was too late. It was already gone. And he couldn't have it. Don't forfeit the wonderful gift of God to go after things that mean nothing, that are nothing in comparison to it. And it's so easy in our culture to do it. Run the race. Get yourself in shape. Be exercised by what God is revealing to us. Lift up drooping hands. Make strong weak knees. Make straight your paths. Don't be disabled. Be healed. Strive for peace. Have right relationships horizontally. Have right relationships vertically. Pursue, seek, and pursue the holiness of God. Watch over each other. Take care of one another. Help out each other. Run the race. Keep an eye out for them. Watch over them. Oh, might God use these simple truths to energize our souls. You know where the race is going to lead us next week? It's going to lead us to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's going to lead us into the very presence of God Almighty. Don't miss the end of the race. There is nothing, absolutely nothing along the path that can ever compare to the end of the race. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of the faith. Don't cast aside your confidence, the writer would say. But remain steadfast, persevere for the glory of Christ. Father, thank you for truths of this text. Thank you, Lord, for the ears of your people who listen so keenly. I pray for the hearts of those who are here today. Might we all realize the seriousness of this simple exhortation. Oh, Holy Spirit, take these words and place them in hearts and minds and produce fruit for your glory. Use it, oh God. Use it to strengthen us, your people. Lord, help us to finish the race. For it is a glorious, glorious, glorious finish. In Christ's name, amen.